Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to 2 starts like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So from now on to pretty much Christmas time, can't believe we're already nearly there, we're going to look together at Ephesians. As you can see here from the opening verses in Ephesians, it's a letter. A letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, they think probably around 60 AD. And he writes it to the Christians in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an important port city in the Roman Empire. It was on the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. It was a major center of commerce, and at times it was seen as the second most important city in the whole empire, second only to Rome. We read in Acts chapter 19 that Paul had earlier spent a lot of time in Ephesus, they think probably about 2 years, teaching and building up the church there. We read also of a riot that takes place in Ephesus because Paul has spoken out against the goddess Artemis. So in Ephesus lay the great temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. We read in the next chapter, Acts 20, that Paul meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus to say farewell. And if you read through that account, it's obvious of Paul's love for them, love for the church there. But when we read this letter to the Ephesians, it doesn't actually mention them specifically. It doesn't really mention specific problems in the Ephesian church. Paul doesn't mention anyone specifically, except for at the end of the letter he mentions Tychicus, but he only mentions him because he's the person that Paul has sent with this letter as a messenger. So they think that this letter acted as not just a letter for the church in Ephesus, but also kind of as a circular letter for even further and wider than just Ephesus. You see, we have other letters written by Paul, like 1 and 2 Corinthians, in which Paul has to get specific with the dangers that they are facing within their specific church, the issues happening there. Or we get a letter like Philippians, where he gives the Philippian church specific praise and thanks. But the letter to the Ephesians seems to serve a different purpose. While it might not highlight specific problems for that specific context, what Paul writes in this letter is something that helps the Ephesians, but indeed helps all of God's holy people to be shaped, to be encouraged, to be equipped for their life in Christ. Because ultimately, this letter from Paul paints an incredible tapestry of our identity in Christ. And that's something that remains so, so relevant in 2024, doesn't it? Because as much as ever, identity, my identity, your identity, is something that is questioned. What is my identity? Where does it come from? What does it look like? The ancient Greek philosopher, Epictetus, says this about identity. He says, know first who you are, and then adorn yourself accordingly. It's true, isn't it? That makes sense, doesn't it? When we know our identity, we adorn ourselves with that identity. We act according to that identity. Our lives, what we do, what we seek, what we follow, how we behave, it all really stems from who we think we are. And that is why our world, more than ever, says, therefore, you need to go and discover yourself. You need to know, you need to discover yourself, you need to relish and know your identity. It's what gives you purpose. Which is all right. But we see the problem is it goes pear-shaped, doesn't it? Why? Because a world trying to discover itself, trying to form identity, so often looks in all the wrong places. It looks for identity. And Christians can be in danger of this as well. It looks for identity in political ideology. It looks for identity according to race or culture or ancestry or wealth or occupation or sexuality or health or even great God-given things like family and friendship. or perhaps trivial things like the amount of views someone gets on social media. We have current celebrities like Beyonce. I don't know if she's current anymore, but she tells us this: your self-worth is determined by you. You don't have to depend on someone telling you who you are. When it comes to our identity, our world more and more says, choose your own adventure. A slightly older celebrity, Madonna, says, I am my own experiment. I am my own work of art. So when Epictetus says, know first who you are and then adorn yourself accordingly, our world says, okay, but I get to choose. I get to determine who I am. I am my own work of art. But God, in Ephesians, says different. Ephesians says, no, you are not your own work of art. Instead, you are far better than that. You're actually God's work of art. You're His masterpiece. You're His handiwork. Your identity is marvelous, but it's because it is an identity from God and it's an identity for God. You are God's handiwork, from God, for God. And so, as we continue through this letter to the Ephesians, we see two clear letters we see two clear sections in Paul's letter. And they follow what Epictetus says in a way. Know first who you are and then adorn yourself accordingly. That's what we see in Ephesians. So we get this first half of Ephesians, which is packed of this full, ineffably sublime theology, packed full of what God has made you in Christ. Very clear, theologically rich picture of your identity. But then the second half, so chapter 4 onwards, is how we are to adorn ourselves accordingly. So if your identity is in Christ, how does that shape the way you live? Two sections, and I think you'll see that they need to go together, don't they? Where the identity God has given you must shape your life. So there's different ways of putting it that I've seen. Doctrine that leads to duty. Belief that leads to behavior. Reality of who you are that leads to response in the way you live. But I think the best way I like to put it is the gift you have been given from God that leads to a life of gratitude to Him. So my prayer is, as we work through Ephesians, is that we will marvel at God because of the identity He lavishes on us, and that this will continue to shape our lives, shape our behaviors, shape our relationships, shape us what we see the purpose for our lives, and together, His church.
Good morning. I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the One He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the time reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the will of Him, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing in our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory.
I think you'll agree that as we read verses 3 to 14 there, and I, like I said, have it in front of you, there's a whole lot of stuff in there, yes? Amazingly, in the original Greek, this is one huge long sentence from Paul. He wouldn't have gone very well with an English teacher at school. One sentence. It's absolutely jam-packed with richness and is easily something we could spend multiple weeks on rather than one sermon. In fact, there's a pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he spends 35 sermons on this passage, but I won't do that to you. So can I encourage you, just in saying that, there's so much in here, to encourage you to delve into it more by yourself, in your small groups, in those studies, and ask questions, as I mentioned before. Please have those verses in front of you now, though. Because here Paul paints this incredible outline of the formation of our identities. Here Paul paints a picture of our lives in Christ. I want to draw you to see three things today. God is sovereign over your identity. God is lavish with your identity. And God is the focus of your identity. So firstly, God is sovereign over your identity. And I apologize if that's a bit small. As you read through these verses, it's plain to see that everything we have, everything we are, there is totally of God's initiative. Scan through with me. See how in these verses it is always God at work. It is always him taking the first steps. It is always him making the plans and putting them into perfect action. And see also there that it paints God very clearly as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, totally sovereign over our lives, over our identity, over even our salvation. Verse 3 there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So Paul is saying these verses are a description, a list of blessings in Christ. And when we see these blessings, they're all from God. Everything here is from God, by God, through God, his initiative, his sovereign plan. We see it over and over and over again here. We're going to scan through it right now. So first, we see God the Father at work in total control. So verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption. Verse 6, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And then we follow on from verse 6. Paul focuses on the work through God the Son, through Jesus. And it's still God at work. All God's plan, all God's initiative. So verse 7, in him, Jesus, we have redemption and forgiveness. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, in him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. And then finally, we see God's Spirit at work. Verse 14, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Do you see how clear it is there? Over and over and over again. God is in total control of our lives, our identity, our salvation, our relationship with him. It says there that we are his possession. It can't be overstated how much God is in total control of our lives. Several times there it mentions us as chosen, doesn't it? It mentions us as chosen, says there, before the creation of the world, as predestined to be adopted as God's children. Predestined according exactly to his plan, exactly to his will. Oh no, predestination. Some of us can shrink back at that and say, how can that really be? How does that work? How can God choose us? How can God, as it says in these verses, predestine that I will or won't be adopted, that I will or won't be his elect, that I will or won't be his follower, his child? No, that can't be right. We have free will, don't we? We have free will to choose to follow Jesus or not, don't we? He doesn't choose us, we choose him, don't we? Well, it might be hard to hear this morning, but I want to say, friends, that there is actually no such thing as total free will. There's no such thing as the total free will to choose, is it? Think about it this way, and it might sound ridiculous when I start this. Do you and I have the total free will, the total free choice to fly? No, of course not. It's ridiculous, isn't it, for me to even ask that question? Because you and I, we can flap our arms around as much as we want, but the laws of gravity mean that you and I won't be able to fly. We're constrained, aren't we, by the laws of gravity, some of us more than others, and that stops us from having the free will to fly, isn't it? It almost seems silly to say. It sounds silly, doesn't it? It is a bit of a silly illustration. But what I'm saying is, when it comes to our lives in Christ, when it comes to what the Bible says, the Bible makes it clear that you and I are also constrained, our free will is constrained, by something far greater than gravity and the ability to fly or not. Our free will is constrained by sin. By my sin, by your sin, by our own sin. So the Bible makes it very clear that because of our sin, we can't, listen very carefully, we can't and we won't choose God of our own free will by ourselves, of our own self-determination. Romans 3 makes it really clear. Verse 10 and 11 says this about all of us. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. So it says that we are all constrained. We are all in bondage to sin. In fact, we see it in the next chapter of Ephesians. What does it say? We are dead in our transgressions. That's how severe it is. That's how constrained we are. We're dead. Dead people do not have free will to choose anything. They're dead because of their sin. But in his sovereignty, in his power, in his love for us, it says there that even before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye, even before the creation of the world itself, God chose. God predestined. God chose to reveal to his elect the mystery, the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We read it there in verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. This is talking about Christians. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So it's saying that God made known, God revealed, God's Spirit opened the eyes of those he had chosen so that they could and would choose him. Let me say that again. God made known. It was God's initiative. God revealed. God's Spirit opens the eyes of those that he has chosen so that they could and would choose him. So that they would be able to believe in him. They would be able to follow his son. They would be able to find salvation, accept salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are people here who struggle with that idea of predestination. That struggle with the idea of God choosing people, of God not only knowing what will happen in the end, but actually planning it to happen and making it happen. That kind of total supremacy and sovereignty and control is something we seem to struggle with sometimes, isn't it? But truthfully, I want to suggest, wouldn't it be far more of a struggle if God wasn't totally sovereign? If God wasn't totally in control, how would we know that he's true to his promises? If God wasn't totally in control of my salvation and your salvation, if he wasn't in control of my life and your life, where does that lead? Where else isn't he in control? How can I therefore be sure, for instance, that Jesus is actually going to return? That he won't change his mind? How can I be sure that when Jesus returns, he won't fail to defeat Satan? How can I be sure that his death 2,000 years ago was powerful enough to pay for my sins, that his resurrection is something that I can really put my hope in for my eternal resurrection. I understand that the idea of predestination, of God's total sovereignty and choice, takes people down a bit of a rabbit hole sometimes. It can be confusing, but we just talked about the Trinity. That's confusing too, isn't it? And it brings a lot of questions, and that's one of the main reasons I have a question box, because I'm not going to get through it all today. Please ask those questions. But you have to contend here with what Scripture says. It says we are predestined. It says we are chosen. And if you flip it and say, well, I don't agree with that, I don't like that, this whole idea of God's sovereignty doesn't work for me, predestination doesn't work for me, then the problem is, not only do you have to contend with these verses and try and explain them away, but it can send you down a new, and I think it's a perilous rabbit hole, where you question, like I said, God's sovereignty and his control. Because if he doesn't know, if he doesn't choose, if he doesn't have control over our salvation, over who he saves, what else might he not have control over? Look, I'm gonna move on after starting that up, but please use the question box if you'd like. It might be something we come back to. But please see here in these verses that it is undeniable in what Paul says here, that when it comes to our lives, when it comes to our identity, when it comes to our salvation, it is at God's initiative. He takes the first step. Says there many times, it's his will, it's his pleasure, it's his plan. So God is sovereign over your identity. And as we really only scan today over these verses, see just how awesome that is, that God's sovereignty, what he does because he's in control, how good it is that he's in control here. Because God is sovereign over identity, and in that sovereignty, God is lavish with your identity, isn't he? He's lavish with your identity. I couldn't think of another word. When God predestines you, when he chooses you before the creation of the world, as it says there, please see what he chooses you for, what he chooses you to be. Well, let's scan through it again here. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's saying there that our blessing is complete in Christ and Christ alone. Every spiritual blessing. Friends, don't get caught up in the world that says the blessing you should intently seek, and maybe even intently seek from God, is a physical earthly blessing. There's a false prosperity gospel that says God wants to make you wealthy and healthy in this life. That's the blessing you should seek from him. It's wrong. I mean, first of all, that seems to forget that much of the New Testament makes it clear over and over again that following Jesus brings what in this life? Brings persecution, brings suffering. But to go down that track also sidetracks you from what really matters. It sidetracks us from the blessings that really matter. Blessings here we see that actually focus on what's important, on our relationship with Jesus, not our bank accounts. Not our quality of life. See here the better, the greater, the ineffably sublime blessings that are lavished on those in Christ. This is a truly blessed identity. Take a look again, and we're only scanning through it again. Verse 4. He chose us in him. So this is you. If you follow Jesus, this is you. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So in Christ, your identity is, in God's eyes, holy and blameless. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. God chose you to be his adopted child, his loved and cherished child. And verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So what we see there is through Jesus, we have been given the free gift of grace. That is a blessing. So you've been given an identity that is by grace. So it's something you didn't deserve. And he gives it to you freely. How does that happen? Well, we see as we read on how this identity is lavished on you through Jesus. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. It's all those little phrases that mean so much, don't they? Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So it says there, this is your blessing. God redeems you. He buys you back from death. He forgives your sin through Jesus, through his sacrifice. See what's happening here? When God lavishes with you with an identity, it's not just all of a sudden one day decides to give you a new name and call you this. No, he earns that identity for you, doesn't he? He buys that identity by paying for your sin with the life of his one and only son. It keeps on going. Verse 9, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So it's saying there, you and me, as Christians, we aren't kept in the dark. We can know God. We can know his plan, know his will. It's speaking of a deep relationship that he offers with us in this new identity. And then finally, verse 13. This can't be overstated. Oh, sorry, we're not up to that one yet, sorry. This one can't be overstated either. You were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So it's saying there that he reveals himself through the blessing of the gospel, through the message of truth, of salvation, which he's enabled us to believe and take hold of. And the final one, verse 13 and 14, because if that isn't enough, all we've talked about so far, about our new identity, it's one also where God himself, his spirit, lives, dwells in us until a day will come when his plans reach fulfillment and we'll share perfect eternity with him. So it says there in verse 13 and 14, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. I know we're going through and then through, and we'll go through one more time, don't worry. But it's saying here, don't seek your identity anywhere else. Why would you when you see the identity that Jesus lavishes on you? In the end, every other identity fails, doesn't it? Every other identity is based on achievement, which can be outdone. Based on gifts or intellect, which can be outdone or lost. Based on possessions or your looks or popularity, which can be destroyed. Or even your relationships, which can come to an end or be very difficult. I like the way the late American pastor Tim Keller puts it. He says, true identity can't be achieved. It has to be received. We can spend our lives like Beyonce trying to discover ourselves, trying to achieve our own identity. But in the end, it becomes meaningless. Because without God, our identity never lasts. It will age, it will change over and over again. It will try to fit in over and over again with the world around us. It will be compared to someone else's identity and eventually lose out. So instead of striving fruitlessly to achieve our identity, what we need to do and what Paul's saying here is we need to receive the identity that God has already achieved for us through Jesus. This wonderful, eternal, unchanging identity as God's chosen, God's loved, God's redeemed, God's forgiven child. It's an identity full of every spiritual blessing in Christ. So God is sovereign over your identity, and God is lavish with your identity. But finally, God is the focus of your identity. As you read over those verses again, please see that this identity given by God is one which is utterly inseparable from him. Not only here is your identity totally from him, but it's actually totally for him. When the world speaks of identity, it's all about making myself known, isn't it? Making it clear to people who I am, that I am significant, that I am someone to take notice of. But as God's children, our identity is always to point to him, to praise him, to give him glory. When we realize and take hold of this lavish identity he's given us, when we see the every spiritual blessing in Christ, how can we not live a life that praises him? We see throughout these verses, this opening of Ephesians, the focus of my life, the focus of your life, the focus of our identities is always him. His will, his pleasure, his praise, his glory. You see it there over and over again? Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 and 6, in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with what? With his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11 and 12, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be, for what? For the praise of his glory. And finally, verse 13 and 14, it says it again. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. I think sometimes we read those and we just pass over them as just kind of that Christianese language that Paul likes to use, but it's not. To the praise of his glory. My identity, my life, my salvation are all about his plan, his pleasure, his will, to the praise of his glory. Your identity, your life, your salvation are all about his plan, his pleasure, his will, to the praise of his glory. I've used this illustration before, but it applies so well today when we think about our own identities. We can either be like a cat or a dog when we read of this wonderful identity found in Christ. So this is the way a cat thinks, and I'm sorry if you like cats. This is the way a cat thinks. My owner feeds me. My owner cares for me. My owner cleans up after me. I must be God. But this is the way a dog thinks. My owner feeds me. My owner cares for me. My owner cleans up after me. They must be God. That's why when you come home, your dog is all over you, but your cat couldn't care less. So we can look at our identity, the blessings that God lavishes on us, all the things he gives us, and we can easily fall into the trap of thinking that these verses, these blessings, are all about boosting my own self-worth. They do. You're a child of God. That's a great thing. But we end up saying, well, this is all about me then. Look how much God loves me. Look at what I am worthy of in God's eyes. But that's not what these verses say. No, they say God gives you this identity to replace that old identity of sin and selfish inward focus. You are not that cat anymore. Now, when you're chosen by God, when you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're lavished with every spiritual blessing in Christ, with a new identity as God's redeemed child, so that you focus on him, so that you glorify him, so that you see and proclaim that he is exceedingly worthy of all honor and praise. Is that your life? A life to his praise, to his glory, an identity that is rich because it's in him, for him. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God.